Our scripture reading this morning is from Judges chapter 4, the book of Judges, and chapter 4. And we'll read the whole of this chapter together. Judges chapter 4. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said unto him, hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, if thou wilt go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honour, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zaanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river of Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera, and all his chariots, and all his host, with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariots and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. When he had turned in unto her, into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a bottle of milk, gave him drink, and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? That thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. When he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin the king of Canaan before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin the king of Canaan until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Shall we join? If you would turn with me to the passage we read in Judges, chapter 4. May I extend my thanks to you all for the kind offer and invitation to be with you today. It's a joy to be with you. Can't believe that a whole year has gone past since we were last with you, but we trust that the Lord will bless his word to our hearts as we look at it together this morning and later on this evening too, if the Lord wills. I would just like to draw your attention, in fact, to the following chapter, Judges chapter 5, and to a verse or a part of a verse in that chapter. It's verse 12, Judges 5, verse 12. That this chapter is a sort of a victory song, a hymn of praise that Deborah composes and sings in commemoration of the tremendous victory that was obtained in Judges 4 that we read of together. And as part of that hymn of praise, in Judges 5, verse 12, she uses this phrase in the middle, lead thy captivity captive. Lead thy captivity captive. I would just like to draw your attention to the fact that that phrase seems to be picked up on several occasions throughout the scriptures. In Psalm 68, there are similar words used by David. In Psalm 68:18, he says, Thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, which words, as I'm sure you're familiar, were actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, verse 8, speaking very much of the ascension of our Saviour and his distribution of all the gifts at the day of Pentecost. And in Ephesians 4, verse 8, it says, Wherefore he saith, When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And even in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 13, similar words are again referred to. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. But going back to that reference in Psalm 68, the psalmist David seems to apply these words to the taking up of the ark into Jerusalem. You remember how David took the ark from the house of Obed-Edom and brought it with triumph into its new resting place in Jerusalem. And he refers in that place to the captivity that was taken captive. Of course, it speaks of our enemies, it speaks of our foes, it speaks of those who held us captive being themselves taken captive. And you will remember, I'm sure, something about the history of the ark, remarkable history in that time. You remember when it was captured by the Philistines, taken there into the house of their own gods. And the Lord brought out the ark in a glorious deliverance from the hands of the Philistines. The people of Israel didn't need and weren't called upon to rescue and to recover the ark. It was recovered and restored by the Lord himself. And that is something which I'd like to draw your attention to initially with our account we have before us in Judges 4, because we read at the beginning of the chapter that the people of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And we are told in verse 2 that the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. It's a judgment, really, isn't it, upon the people of Israel that they did evil. They turned away from the Lord. They turned again to the idols that they had brought and known from Egypt, and they had despised the word of the Lord. It was a judgment from God that was brought upon them, but it was brought upon them by their own evil ways, their own evil deeds. But you notice that they were not, although they were sold into the hands of an enemy, a fearful and a powerful enemy in Jabin, king of Canaan, yet they were not out of the hands or out of the control of God himself. Later on in Judges 4, you will read that the Lord is able to sell Sisera back into their hands. Deborah says to Barak in verse 9, the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And it's a notable fact that though the children of Israel did evil, and though we ourselves so often fall into sin and we stray, we stumble, these things are still in the hand of the Lord. We may know times when defeat comes upon us, and we may feel at times as though sin and the world and its evil and its wickedness has come upon us. And as overcomers, we may feel in some ways that we are taken captive by these enemies of our souls, the world, the flesh, and the devil so often seems to have that power upon us and over us. And yet we have the comfort of knowing here that these things, even our enemies, like Sisera and the king of Canaan, were still in the hands of God, and he was able, he is able to bring back and to restore us, as he did the Ark of the Covenant in the days of David. But it's true for ourselves also, isn't it? It's wonderful. We were thinking earlier on in the prayer meeting of the way that all things are planned, even from eternity, aren't they? These things are no accidents, chance happenings in life. The Lord was not responsible for the children of Israel doing and committing evil, but yet it was part of his overall plan and purpose to show them deliverance, that their hearts, that their minds might be lifted up towards him and to trust him and to look to him. Of course, all these incidents teach us and point us about Christ and about his greater deliverance from sin and from death and from hell. But all these powers, all these enemies, ultimately are still in the hand of our God, and he has provided for our needs even before we come to know of them. That the gospel was prepared in eternity. We read that, don't we? In Ephesians, where the apostle speaks of the mystery of the gospel that was hid from the beginning of the world. A grace was promised in eternity before the world began. I love that thought. Someone gave to me a while ago that the plaster was prepared before the wound was sustained. God foresaw all that we would do and all that we would need in eternity. And it's a wonderful thought that all these things were in his hand. But we're thinking then of this captivity that the people of Israel were brought into. We can see that they were under the rule of a cruel and a powerful enemy. We read in verse 3 of the length of time, the 20 years in which they had been mightily oppressed, and we read of the 900 chariots of iron that the Canaanites had. Maybe this was a new form of power, a new form of weapon that they hadn't encountered before. And when we think that the Israelites themselves would have had precious few, if any, weapons at all, we're only told that they fought on foot in the account that we have in Judges 4, such a formidable foe must have been quite a frightening thing, and they were taken captive by these people. But Deborah, as we read in verse 7, says that the Lord would deliver these people into their hands. So what we're thinking of in our text, this captivity, being taken captive, is the thought that captivity of the people of Israel was completely overturned. Their captors, those who had oppressed them, those that had come upon them and overwhelmed them and ruled over them, would themselves be taken captive by the people of Israel. It is as if prisoners would be given liberty to take over control of their prison guards. It's that kind of overturning of the whole situation that we speak of here and that we read of, that Deborah glories in her psalm of praise, that the captives have not only been set free, but have been able to take their enemies captive themselves. I'd just like to remind you, perhaps, of the bondage of which the Apostle Paul speaks to us of for ourselves. Think of the bondage that we were all in before we came to know the Lord. Think of the bondage that this world of ours is in. In chapter 4 of Ephesians, in verse 18, he gives these words: having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Of course, again, these things have come upon us because of our own ways, our own hearts that are sinful and rebellious. But there's also an act of God, of judgment upon us, having the understanding darkened. Something has happened. Something has come upon us as individuals and in the world because of our sin. We have a totally new, a totally different mindset to that which is of God, totally turned aside, totally darkened and dim, unable to grasp the things of God and his purposes and spiritual truth, alienated from the life of God. It speaks of being in a new company, a totally new society of men and surroundings, cut off from the life of God, from eternal life and from spiritual life. That is the captivity in which we are held, through, the apostle says, through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. You see, we're brought into a whole new state of blindness through the ignorance that is in us. You see, there's a whole new spirit, a whole different spirit from that which fills the mind and the thoughts, the heart of God. What a darkness, what a captivity. Who being past feeling, no sensitiveness in our hearts and our minds to the things of God, given themselves over unto lasciviousness. There is a looseness. There is an intemperate zeal to follow the things of the flesh, to work all uncleanness with greediness. How uncontrolled and unbridled those lusts and those passions and those desires are with those who have not Christ to rule or to reign over us in the vanity of our mind. All is in the end empty and vain. Nothing, it speaks of nothingness, the vanity of our minds. And what a thought that Christ has come to overturn that captivity, that he has delivered us from such blindness, from such darkness, from such imprisonment of heart and soul and mind that we could never have delivered ourselves from. But he has taken those enemies captive. We read, don't we, of Christ overcoming him who had the power of death. I think it's Hebrews 2, verse 15, isn't it? That he destroyed the one who had the power of death upon us to deliver us, who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage. So we are delivered from that captivity, but to be taken captive no more. There is the thought that captivity itself is taken captive, that death itself, bondage itself, all that entail is itself destroyed. Didn't the apostle speak of death being swallowed up in victory? Even death has no longer any power or any influence, any way in which it can harm or hurt the Christian. Even the grave now becomes but a resting place, and we have that glorious liberty of the children of God. So our text, going back to our passage in Judges chapter 4, we have the thought of a capturing, of a captive a force being overthrown and overturned by the work of God. But our text also speaks of a leading and of a gathering together. When we think of that that thought of captivity being taken captive, there is within that not only our enemies taken control and destroyed, and ourselves being delivered, but that the Lord takes his people to himself. He gathers his people and leads his people in a kind of procession. The thought really is of a procession, like the old ancient peoples would have done and would have seen very frequently in their cities, particularly in the Roman world. When an enemy was defeated, when a battle had been won, then the army would process through the streets of their cities and would show the fruits and the spoils of their victory that they had won, to the praise and to the joy of all the spectators and onlookers. Of course, the thought here is of prisoners that have been taken captive in that battle and in that conquest, but they are spoils. They are booty that has been obtained as a result of battle and war. But the Lord leads his people as part of that procession. It's not something that Christ does alone. He has won the victory and the battle on our behalf, but he brings us, he leads us as his people to himself at the same time. So notice in verse in our text how Barak is told to go to Mount Tabor. I'm trying to find the verse in verse 6. In verse 6, Deborah says to Barak, "Go and draw toward Mount Tabor and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and the children of Zebulun." It's the thought here that he is to announce, to deliver the call to arms for the tribes to join together in the battle against these Canaanites. It's a wonderful thought that the Lord calls his people up to the mountain. It's a mountain that we might see speaks of fellowship and communion with God. Do we know something of that call to devotion and to service for him in the calls of the gospel? It's a mountain that might speak of instruction, the place where the Lord will hold counsel with his people and will give directions for the coming conflict. It's a place of consecration where these people effectively, didn't they, dedicated themselves to the service of their people, of their countrymen, of their country. They gave their lives for the service of the Lord. And what a significant thing it is, isn't it, that it's to a mountain that they were called to, speaking of the of no higher way, no higher cause of service can you and I be called to but to this service of God. And what a cause it is in the cause of the gospel. You notice it's a time of preparation, that they're called to the mount before they are sent down into the valley. And if you and I would think of serving the Lord in whatever capacity he may call you and I to serve him, be sure that there will be a time of preparation when our hearts and our minds and souls are joined to God, that we might do that service in his strength and in his purposes. How sad It's so much of what we see in our churches these days seem to be so man-centered. Evangelism here, activity there, all that we seem to do, even our worship, seems to be so man-centered. It was a travesty I was reading the other day of the picture that some churches have of so-called Christian worship today, when they viewed the church, can you believe it, as a stadium, and God is in the stands beholding the worship, the performing worship of his people in the middle. How utterly unlike anything we read of in the scriptures. Think of Isaiah. What did Isaiah see? The Lord enthroned upon the heights of glory, in the temple, high and lifted up, and we are at his feet. That's Christian worship. God-centered in all that we seek to do for him. And we have a wonderful picture here of such service of the Lord's people. I turn your attention in chapter 5, Judges 5, very quickly to verse 2, where we read of these people who, Deborah says, willingly offered themselves to the fight and to their service, voluntarily, freely, gladly, joyfully offering themselves. We notice, if we read through the rest, that not all the tribes came and sent men. It seems particularly only those two tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali who provided the bulk of the forces. But look in verse 18 of Judges 5, where we are told that these people jeoparded their lives unto the death in the high places of the field. What a commitment, what a zeal, what service they showed in the cause of the Lord and the gospel. And I'd just like to think of verse 31, that last little phrase, really, in chapter 5, where Deborah speaks of those that love the Lord, that let them that love him be as the sun when he goeth forth in his might. And what is a picture of the sun in all its brightness, in all its gladness and joy, and its invigorating strength, how it imparts life to all around it, chastening us, rebuking us, rousing us to action and to work. Is that a picture of you and me? Do we serve the Lord as the sun goes out in his might? Is there that brightness, that shining light, the gospel in our hearts? Is there that gladness and joy in serving the Lord? Do we convey anything of that invigorating strength, that life, that influence all and around us to encourage and rouse others also? What a wonderful example we have of the service of the Lord's people here. Well, we have a gathering then of the Lord's people. we have that that captivity, the capturing of our enemies, overthrowing, overturning all the darkness, all the enemies of our soul, sin, death, and hell. No matter how formidable the enemy is, you know that there is grace sufficient to meet every need. Notice in verse 8 of Judges 4, how that we read something of the weakness of Barak himself. Barak was called to this work, to lead the battle against the Canaanites. But the scripture is very honest, very open, hides nothing from us about the nature and character of some of these people that the Lord used in his will and purpose. He says in verse 8, only if Deborah will go with him will he agree to go and fight. And Deborah assures him that she will go with him, but that the honor will go to a woman rather than to Barak himself. Now, we may criticize Barak for that sense of weakness. We may see something of a fault in Barak that Deborah seems to draw attention to. But it's a comfort, isn't it? It's a comfort for us to know that the Lord was prepared to use him nevertheless, despite his weaknesses. The Lord had prepared, of course, another to overcome Sisera at the end of the story. I'm not seeking to go into the end of the story. You know how Jael dispatches Sisera with that tent peg in his temples. We don't condone the way in which that was carried out, but the Lord prepared one to replace, if you like, Barak's own weakness to carry out that deed of judgment upon the enemies of the Lord. But despite Barak's weakness, the Lord is prepared to use him. And just draw your attention again also to Hebrews 11, for Barak is mentioned in that list of names who are known for faith. In verse 32 in Hebrews 11, Barak is mentioned. What more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah. But notice in verse 34 that one of the descriptions the apostle gives of these people, in the middle of that verse, he says, out of weakness were made strong. Is that not possibly a reference to Barak? The Lord recognized, the Lord saw his weakness, but out of that weakness made him strong by his faith. It's his faith in Hebrews 11 that is commended, and the Lord overrules and provides for us in our weaknesses too, and blesses that faith that we have and that we exercise in him in our seeking to serve him. So we have the gathering of the people on Mount Tabor to Barak, and then we have that sending of the people into the valley. As we read in verse 14, Deborah says unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. I love that little phrase in verse 14, is not the Lord gone out before thee? We see the Lord's hand in this account from beginning to end. It's God who planned, God who purposed, God who carried out, God who brought the ultimate victory. And it's God who not only sends them into the valley, but is with them and goes before them into the valley. So verse 15, the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host. Now, if you read Psalm 68, it seems to tell us that this discomfiture of Sisera and all his host was the result of a sudden downpour of rain, a storm, rainstorm. It says in Psalm 68 that the heavens fought, the stars fought for the people of Israel, that the Lord sent a huge shower of rain. And of course, that's made the riverbed, that river valley in River Kishon, a quagmire. And the iron chariots and the horses' hoofs in such quagmire, such mud, and with such a torrent of rain, were unable to move, unable to operate. They couldn't fight. They couldn't even flee. So we're told Sisera, in the end, gets down from his chariot and runs away on foot. The Lord overrules. The Lord came in a mighty way to completely overturn the forces of the Canaanites. But what a picture that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, as we've said, all these events, all these people only point us to Christ. Barak is a picture to us of Christ, who takes on a more formidable foe, even hell itself, Satan, death and sin, all his mighty foes Christ took on single-handedly and won that immense victory upon the cross. But not a word is spoken of his weakness. You see, Christ is a greater than Barak. He has a more mighty conflict, a more mighty battle that he won and obtained for us. But what do we say about this water, this torrent of rain that rushes through the valley? Does it not speak of the righteous judgment of God that falls upon these Canaanites, that drowns so many and that brings about their downfall? Amos 5 speaks of judgment coming down as waters and as righteousness, as mighty stream, which may speak of the righteousness of the gospel, but nevertheless it includes that righteous judgment of God upon all who fail to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, fail to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We ourselves are delivered from that judgment. Christ bore that righteous judgment on himself. so that those waters for us is a thought of our sins being carried away and washed away, so that, as it says in our account, not one man was left, in verse 16, not one man was left. There's not one sin which this water, this work of Christ, is able to wash away and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and not one foe is left. But you see something of the work also to which we're called in the gospel. And for that same water, that same river of judgment in this river valley, think of the judgment that is on those who as yet have no knowledge of Christ. Not only their sins, but their souls and their bodies are washed away in this river. What is the call of the gospel to us but to save such from such waters? The task for us to reach out and to, Wesley spoke of a brand being plucked from the burning, but the work of the church, work for that we are called by God's grace to do with His help, is to reach such souls and save them from those waters, to bring them out, to rescue such from that righteous judgment of God. And that's something of the captivity, isn't it? You see, the Lord is bringing such into His own family, His own grace. He makes captives even of the wicked and the unbelieving. Was that not the Apostle Paul's experience, that he was plucked out of the world, plucked out of that darkness, that captivity that he knew there on his way to Damascus, and won for the Saviour? That is a picture of the procession of all those whom God has won for Himself, brought out of sin and brought into knowledge of Himself. What lies so much in these wonderful words, this thought of captivity being taken captive? It's really speaking of the Lord leading. He leads His people, He leads His church into triumph over foes and into a glorious liberty of the gospel, into a reign, a time, a rule of righteousness and peace under our Saviour. But to close, I just want to draw your attention to the Ephesians passage again, that the Apostle uses of these words when he speaks not so much of the cross, though the cross is where this victory was achieved, but he speaks in Ephesians 4 of Christ's ascension, that having defeated all His foes upon the cross at Calvary, He was raised again from the dead in glorious triumph over His foes, that it was pronounced, it was made manifest to all that victory had been secured, and He was taken again into the glories of heaven. But the Apostle speaks of gifts that were then poured out by the Saviour on the day of Pentecost. Those gifts, those, if you like, those spoils of war that Christ had obtained on the cross were now poured out upon His people and upon His church. wondrous gifts in Ephesians 4, the apostle really lists what we might call office gifts that he gives apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. We might include all those office gifts of the church that the Lord gives to his church for Sunday school workers, visitation workers, for those that have all kinds of helps, what the apostle called helps in 1 Corinthians 12, those gifts which the Lord gives, enabling his church to grow and to become strong and to be used of him. But supremely, it's the gift of the Spirit that we all have. Those office gifts might be measured out in proportion to the Spirit's measure, but the Spirit is given to all, one and all, and there are grace gifts as well as office gifts that we all have. And I take these closing thoughts from one commentator who I think was blessed to see the way in which we can measure something of the gifts that Christ gives to us as his people. He said, measure the gift of Christ by his exaltation. Think how high a height the Saviour has reached in his glory and his dominion and in his power. And think of the depths that our Saviour went to obtain that victory. What a distance he spanned between the depth of hell and the grave and of death into life and into heaven and into glory itself. Measure the gift that God has given you by that measure of height, that distance that Christ has spanned to bring that gift to us. And he says, measure it by the resources that now lie at his disposal. We saw him when he was on the earth, possessed with extraordinary power, remarkable abilities and resources to bring healing and comfort and hope to multitudes of people upon the earth. But that was whilst he was as a poor, suffering servant. Think what he is now in glory, when he says all authority is given him in heaven and in earth. What resources must now lie at his hands, infinitely greater than anything we would ever need or ever imagine. Think, he says, of the bountifulness of his Spirit. When he was on earth, never a soul did he cast aside. Love, compassion, pity filled his life, but he was limited in space and time. He was limited in so many ways in his human flesh, in his human body. But now he has poured out the Spirit upon all flesh, and it's the same Spirit that filled him whilst on earth. He hasn't changed. His love, his compassion, his pity is the same, but it's so much greater now in the sense of the Spirit that he has poured out upon us. Measure the gift of Christ by that bountifulness of Spirit that he shows towards us. Lastly, measure it by our sense of need. Whatever need you and I might have in life, however great, however deep that need might seem to be, you know, there's nothing that can exceed the greatness or the power or the resources or the love and compassion that our Saviour has. How worthy He is for us to serve Him just as these dear people did in the days of Barak. How wonderful a thought is that Christ has taken His enemies, our enemies, captive forever and has gathered us together as His people to lead us on in this world and ultimately to glory, provided and supplied, resourced with all the gifts, with all that we need, that will supply all we need. Let us look to Him, let us trust Him, and let us see that our Lord has gone before us and is only waiting to us, for us to meet Him, to be received of Him, to be accepted of Him in the time to come. May the Lord bless His word and open our hearts to see what He seeks to teach us in these things. We thank Him for His word and pray His blessing upon us all. Let us pray together before we close. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we come to Thee. We thank Thee for the great call of the gospel. We thank Thee for the great work of the gospel. We thank Thee, O Lord, for the salvation of souls. Thank Thee for all that Thou hast done for us. We pray, O Lord, Thou wouldst continue to teach us, help us to understand, help us to trust Thee, that, Lord, Thou wilt go before us, enabling us and equipping us, supplying us with all that we need. For these things we pray in our Saviour's name. Amen.